Stand with me and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. We'll read the whole chapter together and children, right in the middle of the chapter, encourage you to look for a great feast. Isaiah 25, hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. The word of the living God. Now turn to our sermon text. In Luke 14, Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. We'll back up to verse 12 for the immediate context. And we'll have a little more to say about the context of the whole in just a moment. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, reading to verse 24. Subject of the sermon begins in verse 15. Hear the word of God. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brethren or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we come seeking your blessing on the reading, preaching, and hearing and receiving of your word today. May you, by your Holy Spirit, so work in the hearts of everyone involved that for the one who speaks, you would give boldness and clarity, the supernatural power of the Spirit as it's preached to those who hear, for your children. May they be built up in comfort. May they be challenged to live more faithfully unto the great God who has loved them and saved them in Christ. We pray for any who are here apart from Christ, that Lord, you might send forth this glorious banquet invitation, and that today might be the day when those who do not know you enter into your kingdom and receive that glorious invitation to the feast. But in all of this, Lord, glorify your name. May it be a blessing to your people, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Well, in Luke 14, if you have been keeping score at home, you will realize that the scoreboard basically says, everyone offended. It's a Sabbath day. It's in the house of a very prominent Pharisee. And, of course, the first offense that was given was that Jesus dared to heal on the Sabbath. We've been here in Luke's gospel before, but that's the first offense that Jesus has given. And then he continues to offend everybody else. He, in the house, in the midst of reclining at table, in the midst of this feast to which he's been invited, he tells a parable. And he tells the parable to all those who are invited. So now it's not just this great religious leader who's offended by the healing on the Sabbath, but it's all of the people invited to dine with this very important religious leader. And he basically tells them, you know, I know what's in your heart. You love honor. You're proud. You exalt yourselves. It comes naturally to you and every other sinner in the universe. But what I'm telling you to do is when you're invited to a banquet or a feast, then what you ought to do is take the lowest place. You should seat yourself as far away from the place of prominence as possible, because otherwise, maybe somebody more important than you, which I think Jesus maybe has a little gleam in his eye here, and there are many who are, they will come and take your place and you'll have to go lower, and it'll be an absolute shame to you. Well, he then proceeds to go on the offensive, literally, against the host. And he says to the host, you know, when you issue your invites, you do it out of pure self-interest. In fact, your entire society and culture are based upon it. Unless somebody will scratch your back, unless somebody will advance your agenda, unless somebody will pamper your self-interest, you have no interest in them whatsoever. They would never be invited to anything that you would host in your home. Well, as you can see now, everybody's offended. You ever been at a social setting like that where there's just somebody in the room that's just making it awkward? And you know, maybe you're that person that just has to say something to make it all better. Some of you are looking at me with very knowing looks. I'm not going to comment on that. There was such a man. In the middle of Luke 14, in the middle of reclining at table in this very important religious leader's house, there is another one of Luke's unnamed people. Luke loves this. There's all these interruptions to the flow of the narrative that seem to have nothing to do with the narrative, or at least at first glance. And in verse 12, or rather verse 15, we're not disappointed. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, all the offenses that he's been giving, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, surely there could be no objection to such a profoundly, theologically accurate statement. Which one of you would object to that? Take it at face value. Verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Any takers? Objection? Of course everyone would affirm that. It's the perfect thing to say in the midst of a dinner party gone wrong where Jesus has offended absolutely everybody, from the guest to the host. And yet, as we'll see, there's something attached to it that poisons the truth of it. This morning, what I want to do in these verses from verse 15 to 24 is flesh out four things. The first thing we want to do is take a broad look at what we're going to call the great banquet. Actually, Jesus calls it that. We'll look at the background of this idea of the banquet, the blessing of it, and the dangerous assumption that is attached to our little unnamed guest's proclamation. Secondly, we want to see in this the parable, and the rest of the points have to do with the parable, that there's a crisis, and then the cause of that crisis. No attendees and many excuses. Thirdly, the remedy, an ever-broadening, increasingly urgent invitation is sent forth. And then finally, we'll revisit the great banquet and make some application. So first of all, the great banquet, its background, blessing, and a very dangerous assumption connected to this great banquet. What's the background? What would every person in that room — these are all very important, well-versed people, they're quintessential Jewish people, whether religious leaders or people who are socially elite, it's the best of the best gathered in this room. They've gotten rid of the guy with dropsy. Jesus is still there, but that's necessary at this point. But what's the background that they all would have understood about this parable that he's going to tell about a great banquet? Well, immediately, their minds would have gone to a text like Isaiah 25. And ours should as well. Children, remember when we read Isaiah 25? What did I tell you to look for? Look for this feast. Look for this banquet. Look for this wonderful meal that God himself is going to prepare and perfect and then graciously give to all peoples. Listen again in a different translation to Isaiah 25, 6 through 10. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples," and again, that's significant, "all peoples equals all nations, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that's cast over all peoples, the sheet that's spread over all nations, and he'll swallow up death forever." Now that should sound familiar. We're not going to go there yet, but in the book of Revelation, that's exactly what we find. "Then the Lord," continuing the preparation for Revelation, "then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now, that's the background, and it is quite rich. It points us not just to the coming of the king and the establishment of his kingdom and the Lord's Supper, but it also points us to that great supper which we saw last week, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so you see, this is the background, both going back in time to Isaiah 25 and going forward to the end of time with the wedding feast of the Lamb. And presently we enjoy a foretaste of that great feast when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay, now what's the problem? The problem is that there had come to be a tacit assumption. It had leaked in gradually over time within the covenant community of God's people. Now, when you read Isaiah 25, if you can conclude that this feast that God prepares was given on any other principle but His grace and His grace alone, without any respect to the deserving of any person, if you can read it any other way, you wouldn't be reading the text. You'd be reading into the text. And yet, in practicality, that's exactly what had happened to the nation of God's people in the time of Jesus Christ. Their participation at this great feast had become increasingly dependent on their sense of personal worthiness. Now that's the trap. The one who comes and this unnamed man who makes this grand declaration in verse 15, blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed indeed. We might even dare to say as Presbyterians, amen. Yes, it's a glorious thing to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And yet there's danger, potentially fatal danger, an assumption that is being made. The assumption is this: we can eat bread in the kingdom without embracing by faith the one who came to call the lost sinners of the house of Israel to himself. Remember the end of chapter 13? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered your children, but you would not. There's this dangerous assumption that's polluting everything, that participation in the kingdom of God, participation in the blessings of the church have something to do with my worthiness. I have earned it. I deserve it. And these things sound terrible coming off the lips. You know the practical heresy contained within it. And yet, this is exactly the context, morally and spiritually, into which the Lord Jesus is going to tell the parable. It's going to be his response to this tacit assumption, not to the truth. He's going to agree entirely with the truth that it is a most blessed thing to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And yet, the problem is this: if you hold this assumption that that participation at that meal, that great feast and banquet, has anything to do with what you accomplish, you won't be there to taste it. Isn't that the punchline of the entire parable as he gets to verse 24? We'll save that for just a few minutes. Now we have to go further. As we look at the great banquet, as we look at the assumption, dangerous, even fatal assumption, that our participation could have anything to do with qualifying us or being qualified for that feast. It's not just the religious leaders, you know, that's the easy out in the text, isn't it? Always. Oh, those dumb Pharisees. They just botched the gospel. They just rejected Christ. They ruined it for the whole nation. Okay, true. But is there more? Beloved, as the rest of the gospel accounts bear out, and as the epistles flesh out even more, anyone who is trusting in anything apart from Christ for participation at the feast will not be at that feast. And so you see danger here, not just for religious zealots, for the socially elite, no, for all men, women, boys, and girls, everywhere. Think about God's covenant people at the time, just in general. Now, forget the religious elite for a minute. Just the everyday Israelite, descended as he or she was from Abraham, their father. What if such a person were trusting in his or her connection to Abraham? You hear this in other places in the gospel, right? We're children of Abraham. And what does that mean? We're safe. We're God's people because he's our father. He was the friend of God. We're descended from him. We have the same sign of the covenant as him. Therefore, we're safe. We'll be at the banquet because we're descended from Abraham. Maybe they're trusted in the sign of circumcision. We've got the sign of the covenant. Maybe we're trusting in our physical descent. I grew up in a covenant home. I've never lived a day in my life without being in church. I'm baptized. I made a profession of faith. Now, are any of these things bad things? No, they're exceedingly good things. But they're not to be trusted in. Not even your profession of faith. Are you trusting in your profession of faith? When someone says to you, how do you know you're a Christian? Do you say, because I profess my faith? And the answer to that question is Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the gospel, beloved, not anything that we have done or are connected with. But even deeper than that, you remember it was their sense of personal worthiness that they felt qualified them to participate at that eschatological feast described in Isaiah chapter 25. And again, we have the same temptations. When we come to the Lord's Supper, you know, when was the last time that you participated or not based on your evaluation of your spiritual performance on that particular week? Same thing, same root. I'm not saying they're all equally heinous in the sight of God, but it's the same root. When I assess my worthiness on the base of my performance, I'm doing the same thing in principle that was being done in this house as they reclined at table with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't trust my own goodness, my own sincerity, my own effort, nothing. In spiritual terms, beloved, there is none, no one worthy of participation in this great feast, this great banquet, ultimately the wedding supper of the Lamb. There is amazing grace here. None of us deserve an invitation to the feast, and yet we'll see that extension, or that invitation rather, is extended to the ends of the earth. Well, secondly then, we need to look at the crisis. There's a crisis, as Jesus tells this parable of the great banquet. There's also a cause of the crisis. No attendees, that's the crisis. A lot of excuses, that's the cause. Verses 18 through 21. Jesus is telling this. Everything's ready. The invites are sent out. And we need to understand something about the nature of invitations in the ancient world for a great banquet. This was the late afternoon, evening meal. And what would happen in those times, you've got to understand the culture, there would be kind of a two-phase invitation system. And the first stage was, of course, notifying the people that you were inviting that they were indeed invited. Now, ancient culture didn't work quite as, you know, calendar-esque as ours. And so you didn't send that first invitation out and say, oh, by the way, on this day, at this time, there's going to be a great banquet at my place. Come on. That wasn't how it went. They would issue the invite with the assumption that there would be left enough time, maybe 2-3 days perhaps, where the host would then, it's not like he could just go to the grocery store, right? He's going to have to butcher animals. He's going to have to make preparations. And so he needs to know an initial head count in order that he doesn't overdo it or underdo it. Remember the dynamic underlying all these things of honor and shame in that culture. Well, the first invitation is a lot different than the way we treat invitations. That first invitation in that culture, if you accept that invitation, you are obligating yourself to show up per that invite. I mean, your honor's on the line here. You don't just make stupid excuses. You don't accept the invitation and then a couple days go by and you just fickly change your mind. No, that is not the way that culture operated at all. It was a cultural norm. It was an expectation that when that first invitation went out, if you respond in the affirmative and you accept the invitation, you will be there. All that's left up in the air is just how long it's going to take to make the preparations. But you're ready. You know that at any point, that servant is going to come from the master, the one who invited you, and summon you to the banquet. And so it's not an issue of, I could just, something came up, as we'll see. Well, the crisis is the servant basically comes out and says, Master, nobody's coming. So the host has made everything ready. He has left nothing undone. And there's nobody coming. Now, that's absurd, and they all know it. In that culture, it would never, ever happen. It is literally a sociological impossibility. 0% chance. But it's happening in the parable. Why? Jesus, as usual, is making a point. And he's going to point us to their excuses. Verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, the master's angry. And of course, they would have understood why such a master would be angry. They would not have been surprised by the master's anger here at all, at the refusal of the invitations, the excuses that were being made. Now the question is, are these legitimate excuses? You can read the commentaries and they're all over the place. You know, one commentator will say, well, you know, there's even in the Torah, in the Old Covenant law, there are provisions made for a young man who's just been married to have a year where he's not to be called to military duty. Great. He's not being called to military duty. He's not being summoned away for a year away from his new bride. He's being summoned, he can even bring his bride, to a banquet, which is utterly delightful, which will take several hours and be done. This has nothing to do with that first year provision of him not being separated from his wife. All right, well, what about the other two excuses? I've bought oxen, a considerable amount, and a field. Isn't it interesting that there are inspections that need to be made after the purchases have already been completed? These would have been lengthy transactions in the ancient world, beloved, with plenty of due diligence. This is already done. These are lame excuses. But let's just grant for the sake of the argument, let's just say that all three of these excuses would actually be received by the religious leaders as legitimate. Let's just assume that for the sake of the argument. What if they're legitimate excuses? That would play right into Jesus' hands, wouldn't it? There's no excuse, whether it's family, whether it's occupation, or whatever, that justifies refusing this invitation. This invitation is not like all your other invitations, is it? This is the invitation to the great banquet. And if you excuse yourself, if you prioritize something else, you will not taste of it, will be Jesus' conclusion. So the stakes are high, the excuses are many. You know, when all three of these excuses are combined, property, occupation, and family, one commentator says they comprise the essential commitments of life. When you think about that in the ancient world, that's exactly right. These commitments constitute the greatest rival to the kingdom of God. Now, again, you might think, what? How does family rival the kingdom of God? How does job rival the kingdom of God? These are all things that are commanded. They're creation ordinances, right? Marriage, family, work. These are commanded by God. What do you mean they're rivals to the kingdom of God? When we seek them to the neglect of seeking first the kingdom. That's obviously what Jesus means in the context. Back in Luke chapter 9, the same three categories were put forth as excuses why those ones could not follow Jesus. And we'll see again next week, Lord willing, more the cost of discipleship. And he even makes that infamous statement, not for the church, but for those who look on. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is a hard saying. You probably want to hear more about that right now. You're not going to, except for this, that any of these things, any relationship, any occupation, anything you've got going in your entire existence that trumps your commitment to Jesus Christ, it's got to go. It is in the way. We can prioritize nothing over the kingdom of God, nothing over our devotion to the Lord. Now, some of you are rightly thinking, okay, then what's the proper view? And this is a little bit of a digression, but I want to make clear what I'm not saying. What Jesus is not saying is that family's not important, that your job's not important, that you shouldn't be engaged in commerce or any of those other things. No. Those are all commanded things, but they happen in their place. Again, seek first the kingdom. Prioritize the kingdom, or you've got nothing. And so as you prioritize the kingdom, devote yourselves wholeheartedly to the things that God puts before you, whether it's your job, whether it's your family, or whether it's in your church. Whatever it is, do it with your strength. Well, the crisis, there are no guests. The cause, there are many excuses. And finally, in summary, another commentator says, in one sense, it doesn't matter whether the excuses are sound or hollow. They prevent the people who make them from accepting the invitation to the banquet. And missing the banquet is the point of the parable. Well, the master's angry. And that leads us to ask the question, what's going to be done to remedy this crisis? This is a big deal. No guests. The banquet's prepared. It's ready to go. Who's coming? Well, the remedy in the third place, verses 21 to 23. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. That should ring a bell. Remember last week? Who should you invite when you invite self-interested people that we are? We should invite the same four categories of people. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And he revisits it here so that there's no mistake. It's crystal clear. It's not going to be deserving ones who enter. When you look at that eschatological banqueting table with Jesus Christ at the head, you will not find people that earned their way to a spot at that table. You will only find the underprivileged, the wretched, the poor, the naked, the blind. Paul puts this so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 1, doesn't he? This is the sort of folly of the gospel. Not many wise, not many important people, not many debaters of this age, but you who were lowly, you who were the dregs, it's you who were called. It's you who were summoned. It was you who were given grace without measure. Well, this pattern here, as we see the first call go out, the invitation has been sent. Second invitation comes out. Everything's ready. All the excuses. There are no guests. And now what? You go out into the streets and lanes of the city, bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now the response of the servant. Sir, what you commanded, verse 22, has been done. Still there's room. Didn't solve the problem in its entirety. Okay. Then verse 23, go out to the highways and the hedges. And any of you that know our brother Tony Curto have heard him say a million times, talking about evangelism, we are to go out into the highways and the byways. It's the old kings. That's what the master is doing. Go beyond the lanes of the city. Go out to the highways, to the hedges, to the byways, and summon them. But it's even stronger than that. Compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. This is a beautiful mirror image of the pattern of gospel preaching. Did you see this? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. First to God's covenant people, then to the nations. That's the broad pattern. But this banquet, we have to see, is prepared by the host for all the peoples and the nations. It's all of grace. It's the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. It's the dregs of society. And by the way, lest you think that there would have been an overflow, why are they having trouble getting people to come in? It's because of that structure of honor in that society. You know, if you weren't worthy of an invitation, you knew it. And to show up there could risk further shame. The people that were the undeserving, so to speak, they were very hesitant to accept invitations of this kind. And now, especially with the most important man in that whole area, sending a servant out to hardened criminals, perhaps, who lurk in the highways and the byways, robbers, who knows what kind of filth was being compelled to come in. Even they would have been somewhat hesitant in that culture to accept. So compel them. We see here the urgency of gospel preaching in the New Covenant. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. Begin in Jerusalem, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. This is how the gospel is to be preached, and Jesus has given us a beautiful pattern of it right here at the end of this parable. What lavish grace. What an unexpected, again, reversal. You expect important people. You expect the religious elite to be at this banquet. You expect the high and holy ones. But no, you get the dregs. You get the underprivileged. You get the unfortunate. You get the undeserving. That's who's at the table, beloved. And anyone who thinks themselves otherwise has no place at the table. The second we think we deserve anything from the hand of God, we go astray. We saw that beautifully with Jacob. You remember, children, the story. As he was preparing to go meet Esau. I rehearsed details last week. I won't go into it again, but it's such a perfect illustration. Here's Jacob. Now, as an Old Testament character goes, we're not particularly impressed when we read the story of Jacob with his eminent piety, with his superior holiness. Jacob, he's a blunderer. He's a deceiver. He's a wretch. And guess what? He deserves for his brother Esau to come out and give him what he's got coming. He deserves it. And that night, in all of his fear and dread, what does he pray? Lord, I am not worthy of the least of all the blessings that you have given to your servant. Or perhaps he could have just said, Lord, with regard to the banquet, why was I a guest? Why me? I'm wretched. I'm deceptive. I mess everything up I touch. I don't particularly honor you or seek to honor you. How could it be that someone like me could be the recipient of even the least blessing in the kingdom of God? And beloved, that should be the heart of everyone who receives this invitation. The invitation goes out far and wide. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, it's because the Lord has sent forth that invitation, and he has caused by his gracious Spirit your heart to be changed so that you would receive it, so that you would desire to come, so that you would see the banquet for what it is, not something you deserve, but something you could never deserve. This is the pattern of gospel preaching. This is the pattern of how we come to Christ. There's still room, and so compel them to come in, the urgency of gospel preaching. You might say, well, I'm no preacher. All good and well. You know how to invite somebody to come and hear preaching? Do you have the ability to pray fervently for conversions? You know, No one's saying that everyone in the church has exactly the same aptitude for communicating the gospel. We're to be ready, Peter says, for the reason, to give the reason for the hope that lies within us, with meekness, gentleness, and respect, or even fear. That's our calling. But we all have a part to play. So if you find yourself in those shoes of, well, I'm not the professional evangelist. I'm not the missionary who's going to go overseas. I'm just plain Jane. Then pray. Pray with urgency. Pray fervently. Pray specifically for unbelievers to hear that call, to receive that invitation, to respond to the amazing grace of God. And now one more detail before we revisit the great banquet. Why did the host go to all this trouble? Cut your losses. You know, the people you apparently invited first, they bailed out. Shameful situation. Cut your losses. You notice the reason that's just embedded there? Why go out to the highways and the byways? Why go and get the dregs? Why snatch up all the underprivileged? Why invite them at all? Did you hear what Jesus said? The very end of this parable is this: that my house may be filled. You know, if you're here today and you hold to a Reformed view of the doctrine of salvation, you believe in sovereign predestination, you better not do so in such a way that makes God out to be miserly or skimpy in his grace. He sends his call out far and wide, that his house may be filled. And beloved, that's exactly what we see. We revisit the great banquet. What do we see as we move forward into the book of Revelation? And we long for that day. We see a great multitude that no man could number, surrounding the throne with God and the Lamb there in the presence or midst of it. They're worshiping God and the Lamb, Revelation 4 and 5. A people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. How glorious a sight that will be. And you know what every nation, tribe, tongue, and people have all in common around that throne? They're worshiping the one true and living God. And not a single one of them is there because they deserve to be. That is a glorious banquet indeed. And so as we revisit the great banquet, the real question that we must ask in order to counter the assumption of the natural man, and by natural man, I mean any man, woman, boy, or girl apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're here, you're apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You are not a part of him because you do not believe in him or trust in him. Then, beloved, your assumption is you'll be okay because you're sincere or you're good enough or that God will accept your best efforts or whatever. It's all false. How do you counter it? You sing from the depth of your soul, Lord, why? Why me? Why was I a guest? I don't deserve it. Not the least of your blessings. And yet you talk in terms of lavishing the grace of your entire kingdom upon me. How can it be? Now, beloved, if you ask that question from the heart, and God has put that in your heart, why me, Lord? It will change everything you think, everything that comes out of your mouth, and everything that you do in this life. All your priorities will shift and change. Why? Because you'll see yourself in every sphere in relation to the God who loved the unlovable, who saved those who could never save themselves, who has lavished grace upon those who have lavish wrath due to them. It will change everything. I won't be so petty in my relationships. I won't be so quick to judge other people. I won't be so quick to look down my nose. Oh, and when I think my thoughts, oh Lord, how wretched my thoughts. But I want those thoughts to be for the glory of the King. He purchased me not so that I could go on in my sins, but so that I could delight myself in Him and live all my days for Him. And so, beloved, as we revisit the banquet, we think of the wedding feast of the Lamb. No assumptions, except that we're not worthy. No excuses as to why we cannot come. No, but our eyes fixed on Jesus, our priorities set to the kingdom of God, we seek Him first, knowing that He will add all things we need, work all things for our good, and deliver us safely into our inheritance, that great banquet of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are humbling and sobering words. And we realize, Lord, that even if we're not refusing to come to the banquet, yet so many times we are prioritizing everything but the kingdom. Father, you did not relieve us of all of our sins going forward from the point at which you saved us. There is indwelling sin in us, and we confess it before you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would purify our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause us in the Christian life to be resolved to do nothing that was part of the old man, part of our nature in Adam. We ask, O Lord, that our chief end would indeed be to glorify our great God and to enjoy Him, to delight ourselves in you. Father, we thank you. You have not only invited us, called us with great urgency, but you have secured our entrance into the kingdom. You have robed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have forgiven all of our sins. Oh, how we love you, who first loved us. And we pray that you would cause gratitude to swell our hearts, that our desire would be to obey you in all things. And so we pray, search our hearts, O Lord. See if there be any wicked way within us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.